Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.
Well, hey, good morning, Emmanuel Faith. So good to see you today. So grateful that you're here. If you're joining us online, welcome to you also. We are transitioning series from our Follow series on discipleship, and over the next 3 weeks, as we lead up to Easter Sunday, we're going to be focusing in on the cross of Jesus. And I want to just give you a moment to think about how absurd it is that we are going to spend 3 weeks focusing on a cross. I mean, really, like, if you look at it in back of me here, it's a symbol of torture. In the ancient world, it was a symbol of shame. There were tens of thousands of people in the Roman Empire who were crucified. And yet, today, we wear crosses as jewelry. Some of you might even have a tattoo of a cross somewhere on your body. And tens of thousands of people crucified on Roman crosses, and yet we only know one of their names definitively, right? I mean, some people would say that Peter was crucified upside down on a Roman cross. That's church history and tradition. But really, there's one name that stands above it all. Think about how crazy that is. Tens and thousands of people crucified, and you know one of their names. That is significant because of what his death accomplished. Not just in rising from the dead, but what he accomplished on the cross on your behalf for us as believers. And many modern thinkers struggle with the idea of a cross. I think rightfully so. You have the neo-atheist movement and people like Richard Dawkins who says that the cross is morally repugnant. Or his counterpart, Christopher Hitchens, who says that the cross is immoral. Or Friedrich Nietzsche, you go back just a few decades earlier, who said that the cross is a curse on life. And the list could go on and on and on. People struggle with and have always struggled with the idea of the cross, and specifically a crucified God. I mean, there's a reason that the Apostle Paul had to write to the church in Rome and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because the cross was a shaming instrument. And so if Paul's worshiping someone who is crucified on a cross, he needs to clarify, I'm not ashamed of that, like you might think that I would be. In fact, far from being ashamed of it, early followers of Jesus saw the cross as the center point of their faith. Even the crux or the center point of all of history. Like they pointed back at the cross and said, the cross, it's about the cross. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he said that the cross is the wisdom and power of God. He clarified even more and said to the church in Corinth, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You can just imagine the church in Corinth wanting to get into a bunch of subjects and Paul always bringing it back to, yeah, but he was crucified for us. He died for us. He rose for us. Like this is the center point. This is the crux. This is what it's all about. But here's a question that I have for you. What exactly did Jesus accomplish on the cross? What did he do in dying for us? That's what I want to answer over the next few weeks, because the way that the scriptures answer that question is far from monochromatic. It is beautiful and vast and layered and nuanced and deep. And over the next few weeks, I want to give you three sort of highlights of what Jesus accomplishes on the cross. John Stott, the great pastor and scholar, in his preeminent book on the cross, aptly entitled The Cross of Christ, writes this. He says, the cross is like a diamond with many facets. As light passes through it, different colors flash from it. That's a statement. Because he's saying that what Jesus did on the cross is deep. In fact, if you read through the scriptures will use words like sacrifice, substitution, reconciliation, redemption, life, victory even. And each one of those reflects a different component of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's what we're going to go over the next few weeks. And as we begin trying to wrestle with this question of, as light shoots out, what do we see? I want to ask a bigger question as a starting point today. And the question is this: what kind of world do we live in? Because in order to know what Jesus accomplished on the cross, I think we have to be able to put our finger on the kind of world that we live in and identify the kind of world that we live in. And here's the deal. Most of us were educated in Western modernity as a sort of wide swath scope to the way that we understand the world. So most of us would say the world that we live in, what is real and true is what we can see around us. Like, what's based on the scientific method? What's observable, measurable, repeatable? That's reality, and that's the kind of world that we live in. And I just want to say to you that that's a fairly new way of looking at the world, and it's not an entirely biblical way of looking at the world. That the scriptures would actually say that the world that we live in is both material and physical, and absolutely, that is real. What you can see and what you can touch and what you can measure is absolutely real, but it's not the only thing that's real. That there's also a spiritual realm and a spiritual world that we live in, and that's just as real as the physical world that we see. According to the scriptures, we have a physical world, but that's not all that exists. There's also a spiritual dimension, an unseen reality, where there are very real beings and forces of good and evil. Did you know that? You get glimpses of it all throughout the scriptures. One of the most, I think, interesting places we see it is in Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel's praying and there's this angel that comes and tells Daniel, hey, I know you were praying and I'm really sorry that I'm late, but I was in a 3-week battle with the prince of Persia. And I want to go, wait, time out. What? Like, when was the last time you turned on the news over the last few weeks, saw all of the war that's starting to rise up in Iran and the surrounding areas, and went, man, there is a spiritual battle that's raging there. We can't see it, but we know it's there. We know it's happening. In fact, when the Apostle Peter summarized the ministry of Jesus, listen to what he said. He said, Jesus of Nazareth was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and power, enabling him to go about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. Peter goes, hey, if I were to summarize Jesus' ministry, he was doing good and healing those who were oppressed by the devil. All that to say, there's way more going on in this world than what you can see with your physical eyes. The Bible's picture of the world that we live in is not simply that it's broken, but that it's contested. That we live in contested space. To say it another way, we live in the midst of a spiritual battle. One of my favorite places that this comes through in the scriptures and the ministry of Jesus is in Luke chapter 11. So if you have your Bible with you, would you open there? That's where we're going to start. In a few moments, we're going to jump over to Colossians chapter 2. So if you're already open there, keep your finger there and flip back to Luke 11 with me, because this is such a great picture of the way that Jesus understood the battle. And in Luke chapter 11, Jesus has just cast out a demon from somebody, and the people around him start going, wow, he is using the power of Satan to drive out demons. And Jesus goes, time out. Does that make any sense to anyone? Like, why would Satan want to drive out demons? They're sort of on the same team. And then Jesus tells this story, this little parable, to help them understand what's really going on. And here's what he says. He says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Time out. He goes, actually, what you're seeing is that there is a battle of two kingdoms, light and dark, good and evil, that's happening right in front of you. That's what he says. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and comes and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Okay, let me explain what's going on here. There's three characters that you need to understand. One is the strong man. And in this case, the strong man is Satan. And Satan, he says, is guarding his palace, his goods. And the goods in this little parable are people. And then he says, but that strong man is able to protect his goods, his people. He's able to keep people in captivity. He's able to keep people under oppression unless a stronger man shows up. And when the stronger man shows up and punches the strong man in the nose, he's then able to take the goods or the people and release them from the place that they were held captive. So in this parable, the strong man is Satan, the goods are people, and the stronger man is Jesus. Everybody say, I know a stronger man. Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. So here's the question. When did the stronger man take down the strong man? When did that happen exactly? It happened in little snippets as Jesus drove out demons, as Jesus freed people, as Jesus ministered, but it happened definitively on the cross. That's when the stronger man defeated the strong man. And one of the best places I think that we can see this is in Colossians chapter 2. So flip over a few books with me. Colossians chapter 2. And I want you to listen to the way that the Apostle Paul frames this for the church in Colossae. Because here's what he says, starting in verse 13, he says, and you, or all y'all, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. Oh, that's such good news, isn't it? You were dead and God made you alive together with him. You are with Christ. Having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, this is a powerful statement about the way that Jesus on the cross cancels our debt, sets us free, and does so by forgiving our sin. That's one of the things that Jesus accomplishes on the cross, the forgiveness of sin. Put a pin in that. We're going to come back to it next week, okay? Because here's what he continues to write. He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Okay, who are the rulers and authorities? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, he writes to the church in Ephesus and he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Rulers and against what? Authorities. Then he clarifies, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So when the Apostle Paul, when he writes and he says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he's talking about powers, powerful beings of evil that are very real and active in our world because there's more going on than you can see. And he says that at the cross, I'd invite you to write this down, at the cross, Jesus didn't only forgive sin, he defeated the powers that enslave humanity. That's what he did. that there are spiritual beings that oppose the work of God and influence the world. That would include the devil and his demons, and on the cross, Jesus defeated them. If you believe it, say amen.
Amen.
And there's three ways that Paul describes this, and I think each is nuanced and important if we're going to understand what Christ accomplished. So look back at verse 15 with me. Because the first thing that Paul says in verse 15 is that he disarmed the rulers and authorities. If your notes are out, I would just invite you to write that down. That he disarmed them. In the Greek, the idea is that their weapons were stripped away. That the enemy had weapons on hand, but that on the cross, Jesus stripped those weapons away. Now, the question I think becomes, what were those weapons? Great question. So glad you asked. In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says this, and try to follow his argument because it's a little bit dense and I'll unpack it for us. He says, since therefore the children, that's you and I, share in flesh and blood, since we are human beings and we have very real bodies, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus became flesh and blood, a human being also. You tracking? Okay. That through death, his death on the cross, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. What was the devil's great power before the cross? It was the power of what? Death. Meaning that he could hold that over people and say, yeah, but one day you're going to die, and one day this life is going to end, and if you live eternally, it'll be apart from God. Like, that was his power. So that it was holding every person in subject to lifelong slavery, but Jesus delivered us from that fear by the power of the cross. So even just this week, I was sitting with a woman from our church whose husband, overnight, got sick, and he was hours away, it turned out, from seeing Jesus face to face. And sitting with her in that hospital hallway, and the reality of what she was walking through starting to set in, and the direction everything was heading starting to set in, and the grief and the weight of that was heavy and real. And right alongside of it, right alongside of that pain, is this recognition, and it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. If Jesus hadn't died on the cross and risen from the dead, it would be. But that enemy stronghold of the fear of death that he holds over people, and a number of other fears that he tries to hold over people, it's broken by the power of the cross. Now, here's the deal. Some of you guys are probably going, all right, so he's disarmed. Ryan, the devil doesn't seem all that disarmed today. Anybody thinking that? In fact, there might even be some scriptures that are bouncing around in your head. Here's the one bouncing around in mine. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, does what? Prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That doesn't sound like a disarmed foe. It's an apex predator looking for somebody to take down. So how do we explain that? Well, see, the scriptures are clear that the enemy prowls, that the enemy tempts, that the enemy deceives, that he opposes the work of God still today. What's the difference after the cross? After the cross, the enemy has no rightful authority over those who belong to Christ. That post-cross, those who are in Christ, purchased by his blood, the enemy doesn't have a right to come to you and oppress you and take you down. His accusations have been answered. His claims have been broken. His power has been disarmed, stripped away. So when Peter talks about this roaring lion, and then he instructs Christians on how to deal with it, he says this. He says, resist him, firm in your faith. And some translations, and I like this, they say standing firm in your faith. Now, just a quick word of advice. This would be not a great strategy if you ever happen to find yourself out on a walk in your neighborhood where there's a roaring lion that you encounter, okay? I suggest run as fast as you can, wherever you can, and just try not to be, you don't need to be the fastest person in your group, just don't be the slowest, okay? That's my suggestion. But it's different. Why? Because Jesus has already won the victory. And what Peter is saying is you're standing in his victory, not fighting for your own. Because ultimately, if you're in Christ, he's been disarmed. What's the next thing he says? He says he disarmed the rulers and authorities, the powers of darkness, and put them to what? Open shame. They are disgraced and their false power was exposed. That's what that word carries with it in the Greek. This word put to open shame that I've translated disgraced, it's only used two times in the New Testament. One time is here, and the other time is when Joseph finds out that his soon-to-be wife Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and his initial plan is to send her away privately, give her a certificate of divorce quietly, so he doesn't bring shame upon her. Now, in this instance, Paul's saying that Jesus did the exact opposite of that with the principalities and authorities at the cross. He actually dragged them out into the open, out into the light, and made a mockery of them in front of everyone else. That the power that they were carrying and purporting to hold over humanity was stripped away, and the bully was shown to be what he actually is, which is completely inferior to the power of God. So there's this image that came to my mind, actually a movie that came to my mind, one of the best Christmas movies ever made. And it's, my wife's gonna disagree with me on that statement, but it is, Christmas Story, right? Where throughout this whole movie, you have Scott Farkas, who's this guy, and he is the bully, and he's intimidating. He's got these yellow eyes, and around every corner, he's lurking so that the kids have to, like, run home, and he chases them, right? And then one day, Ralphie just snaps, and he just starts pounding on Scott Farkas, right? And what happens is everybody gets to see, oh, he was just playing the part of looking strong. He's actually not all that strong. And we're seeing it played out in the schoolyard or on the walk home in the movie. That his lack of power, true power, is exposed. That's exactly what's happened. Well, not exactly. Okay, but that's a picture of what's happening. Don't want to oversell that. On the cross. In that moment, the illusion of power that the enemy really has is stripped away. The cross pulls back the curtains on the power of darkness, and his strength is proved to be hollow in comparison to the power of God. You might look at it like this, that the enemy's main tools are accusation, violence, and hate, lies. And all of those things on the cross were shown to be inferior to the powers of forgiveness and sacrifice and love. That we see what actually is truly powerful. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, will not, and will never overcome it. And we see it out in the open, like brought into the open with the power of the cross. So, the enemy is disarmed, the enemy is disgraced, and then finally it says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Jesus. That in Jesus, the powers of darkness were defeated and their downfall was publicly celebrated. Publicly, like the fist pump, like people gathering around. And if this seems like ancient trash talk, like our God's better than your God, like it's because it is. In fact, everybody in Paul's original audience would have read this and said, well, Paul's talking about what would happen at the end of a military battle, which would be if the Roman Empire went out and they defeated an enemy, they would take the enemy captive, go back to their city, host a parade where the victorious army would walk through with all sorts of pomp and circumstance saying, we are stronger, we are better. And at the very end of the parade, they'd have the defeated general, sometimes dead, sometimes alive, where he would come down, and in the town square, that defeated general would be executed as a display to say, we're more powerful than you. We won the battle. That's what's happening on the cross. It reminded me of in January in 1998, to the glory of God on high, the Denver Broncos won the Super Bowl. And they defeated, anybody know? The Green Bay Packers, okay? To the glory of God, all right? And my parents let me skip school in order to go to the parade in downtown Denver. Now, I just lament that in San Diego you've never experienced something like this, but it's too soon. Let's just all agree in the power of the Spirit. Let's name it and claim it that the Padres, this year, the Padres, we're going to celebrate. Yes? All right. Praise God. How great would it have been if, like, Mike Holmgren and Brett Favre are in the parade and everybody's shouting out them, like, you guys lost, you guys stink, you should be in jail, like, all sorts of things like that, right? Yeah, that's the picture that Paul... sort of like the picture that Paul is painting. But here's what he wants you to hear. Here's what he wants you to hear. That the cross is not just an instrument of suffering, it's actually a vehicle of victory. Amen. That your spiritual foes and your spiritual enemies were defeated that day a few thousand years ago on a hillside outside of Jerusalem where the Son of God spread his arms and shed his blood, not just to forgive you, but to free you from the spiritual powers that are very real, that would love to take you down. Like, can you feel the weight of this? Can you feel the freedom that Jesus wants to bring? I mean, in one passage in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says that he gave his life as a ransom for many. Like his ransom to free you out of captivity and to walk in the goodness and hope of the glory of God. Friends, we live in the middle of a cosmic drama, and the crux of the whole story, the center point of the whole story, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's talk about you and let's talk about me for a moment. Because my guess is there were some of you, and I said, yeah, but he doesn't seem all that disarmed. I mean, look at the world around us, and you said, amen. And then there are some of you that went, yeah, and I've been following Jesus for some time, and I don't feel the freedom in here either. Why is that, Ryan? Well, Here's my sense that this is why. It's that Jesus' victory over evil is promised, but it must be received and applied in order to be experienced. It must be received and applied in order to be experienced. If you want a shorter version of that, here's the way that I started to think about it later on in the week after the outline was printed, okay? That his victory is promised, but it's not automatic. It's promised, but it's not automatic. That to our own peril, I think we diminish the power of spiritual evil. We come up with natural causes for everything that's going on in our life that's robbing us of life, and maybe, just maybe, there's more going on than we can see with our own natural eyes or understand with our own natural thinking. That when we walk through seasons of testing or conflict or doubt, very rarely do we have space for going, I think there's a part of me that's walking through, I think I'm under spiritual attack. And yet the scriptures would be very clear that that's a possibility. In fact, did you know, this is a did you know moment. Did you know that exorcism was a normal part of the life of the early church? Did you know that? I read a great book a number of years ago that's just always stuck with me. It's called The Patient Ferment of the Church by Alan Kreider. Fascinating book. And he talks about those who were preparing to be baptized. They went through a 3-year catechism and training and learning. They would learn how to do the sign of the cross because early followers of Jesus believed that that was important. And they would go through extensive exorcism in preparation to be baptized. Did you know that? Listen to what he says. Listen, this is Kreider. And he says, as the candidates moved towards baptism. So these are people who have trusted Jesus, and the church is saying, listen, we want to teach you what it looks like and what it means to follow Jesus. That's them. The catechists receded and the exorcist took place. So the teachers were like, I think our work here is close to done in preparation. Now, exorcists, you take your place. Daily, according to the Apostles' Apostolic Tradition, which is a book about early church history, exorcists laid their hands on the candidates. It was as important for Christians to name what they turned away from as to name what they turned toward. That's pretty remarkable. See, here's the thing. Catch this. It was understood amongst the earliest followers of Jesus that any prior spiritual allegiance or agreement was not automatically broken when we trusted Jesus. The power to have it broken was there. It was promised, but it wasn't automatic. Hence, this process. And you go, hey, Ryan, well, what kinds of things were exorcists dealing with? What kinds of things were people getting deliverance who are already followers of Jesus getting deliverance from? So glad you asked. Came up with a little list, okay? People that were preparing to be baptized would renounce Satan, quote, and all of his pomp. That's a direct quote. They would renounce any sort of affiliation with idolatry. So you had these early followers of Jesus who were coming out of idol worship and temple rites, and they'd been a part of all sorts of crazy pagan rituals and things, and they said yes to Jesus, and there was still a process for them to break fully free from the rites and rituals they'd been a part of, because according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, those idols had very real spiritual power behind them. So they didn't just assume, hey, I said yes to Jesus, therefore I'm free. The pathway towards freedom was laid out. The jail door was open, but they had to walk through it. They would renounce any association with magic or sorcery or occult practices, of which many of them have been a part of. Any immoral practices or sexual immorality that they'd been a part of as part of temple rites and other sort of things that they'd been dabbling in. And then demonic influence or oppression, that they would renounce any sort of right that the enemy had in their life, breaking those ties very intentionally. And all of that was in preparation for baptism. And it became an ongoing part of the life of the church. And I know some of you are going, seriously, Ryan? Are you saying that you believe in all of that? In a word, yes. Number one. And here's what, if you struggle with it, I would just say, fair enough, but know that your spiritual ancestors, followers of Jesus, assumed that this was a normal part of their life of faith. Deliverance, renouncing spiritual powers. Like that's just part of our history. So here's my question. Is it possible that our resistance to believing in the need for renunciation or deliverance or being free from spiritual powers has less to do with what we read in the Bible and more to do with how we view the world? The fact that we struggle with it, I would say, is not because of what we read in the Bible. It's because of how we view the world. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that every single thing that you're struggling with has a demon behind it. What I am saying is don't write that off too quickly. that we don't blame everything on spiritual evil and powers and authorities and all of that. We don't blame everything on that, but is it possible that maybe, just maybe, those patterns of sin that persist in your life that you can't seem to break aren't just struggles, but that they're strongholds? Like, is it possible that the lies that keep echoing in the back of your head aren't just patterns of thought, but that they're demonic activity? Is it possible? Is it possible that maybe, just maybe, that heaviness that you can't really explain and you can't shed isn't just moodiness, but that it's potentially spiritual bondage? Is it possible? And see, if the reality of the cross, the victory of the cross, is a victory over principalities and powers, then part of experiencing the power of what Jesus did on the cross is bringing those things into the light, allowing the light to shine on them in a way that allows us to walk in the freedom that he purchased. Remember, it's promised, but not automatic. So what does it look like in our life today? I'm just gonna invite you to walk the pathway of your spiritual ancestors. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is what they did in very rudimentary form in the earliest churches. First, repentance. Repentance. That there has to be a changing of mind that leads to a change in direction and life, that we say, I'm no longer part of the kingdom of darkness. I am part of the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I'm following him. And in the midst of this, there's this idea and reality that we recognize in repentance that sin does not only break God's rules, but it also puts us in captivity. And so we're saying, I'm turning out of that. I don't want that anymore in my life. I want freedom, joy, life, light, good. I'm repenting into the kingdom of God. Here's the second thing. Renunciation. Renunciation. And this simply means rejecting any allegiance or connection that competes with Jesus. For some, this would mean renunciating or renouncing any sort of occult practices that you've been a part of, any sort of spiritual experimentation or beliefs that have opened the door for the enemy to come into your life, have some sort of stronghold where he can attack you and try to destroy you. For others, it's lies that you believed maybe from a really early age that were just pounded into you, that have a spirit behind them, that you need to say, this doesn't have any authority in my life. I'm under the blood of Jesus. It's promised, but it's not automatic. For some, it might mean honestly naming and breaking free from past sexual entanglement. Renunciation is when we bring our past and sometimes our present into the light of the power of the cross, we name it and we ask God to shine on it and do what he promises he will do, which is bring freedom and hope and life. See, here's what I would say. The renunciation typically isn't just a one-time thing. Like prayed about that, done with that, moving forward. Those strongholds in your life typically don't loosen easily. Like, the enemy hates losing ground. Even though he's a defeated enemy, he hates losing ground. And so I would just say you continue to hold that before Jesus and ask him to shine on it and invite other people to pray for you in it. Did you know that we have an inner healing and deliverance ministry here at Emmanuel Faith? Like, if you want somebody to pray with you and join you in this, we would love to pray for your freedom and life. There is a stronger man. His name is Jesus, but you need to give him access to come in and clean house, and when you do, he does. And then finally, this last pathway is a realignment. The phrase just came to my mind, stop sinning lest something worse happen to you. Right, like that you follow Jesus with your whole life, that through the cross you're forgiven, but you're also transformed and transferred into a new kingdom. As I've talked with people about this and met with people about this whole idea of the reality that we live in a spiritual world, some people go, man, that's really scary. As if like not talking about it makes it less real, right? Like, let's just ignore it and it'll go away. No, and Jesus tells us these things, and the Word of God tells us these things, not to scare us, but actually just the opposite, to give us confidence. And so as we close our time, I just want to invite you to write this down, that the focus of the Christian life isn't fear of the enemy, it's confidence in the victory of Jesus on the cross. That's the point, is that we would walk in the victory that Jesus earned for us on the cross. And one of the best metaphors that I heard was about the difference between D-Day and V-Day in World War II. My guess is you've probably heard of D-Day, June 6th, 1944, where troops stormed the beaches of Normandy in a bloody war. But most historians would point back to D-Day, and here's what they would say. They would say that this is the day that the war was effectively won, World War II. Now here's the thing. The enemy didn't surrender for about 13 months after this. But this is the victory that they point back to and go, that sealed the deal. Everything was different after that. And here's what I would say, is that we live in between D-Day, which is the cross, and V-Day, which is when Christ returns. We live in between those two realities, and in between, we live in the victory that he has already won. You are not fighting for victory, you are fighting from victory, because Jesus has been victorious on the cross. The principalities and powers, the rulers of heaven in the dark places in the heavenly realms have been disarmed, they have been disgraced, and they have been defeated, and all of that is yours today in Christ. So the question that I have, praise God, the question that I have for you is, where do you need that victory today? Like, what are the struggles that you brought in here, the patterns of sin that maybe you're caught up in, the shame that just feels overwhelming, the bitterness that you can't seem to let go of, the lies that just bounce around in the back of your head? What are the very real places in your life that you need that victory? It's promised. It's just not automatic. So maybe today, as we go to the table together, maybe today is the day where you say, Lord, I want your freedom in these areas of my life. I need your freedom. Would you breathe fresh on me? The Spirit of God, would you set us free?
Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.